Let's pick up where we left off in this chapter 9, the book of Numbers. When we get to this first verse, I think there's a discrepancy as far as the chronological order that's listed here. And I think there's a good explanation for that, because in this chapter 9, Moses actually is giving some instructions as far as the Passover. But apparently what had happened when they did have this Passover, when they celebrated their first Passover after they left Egypt, after the first year, there were some people who were ceremonially defiled because of their touching a dead person or having to attend to, some family member that died, and therefore they were disqualified from being able to celebrate the Passover. So I think this is why this particular incident is recorded in this chapter 9. I'll explain it when we get into this a little bit further, but it begins with verse 1. It says, "Thus the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Now let the sons of Israel observe the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall observe it at its appointed time, and you shall observe it according to all its statutes and according to all its ordinances." So Moses told the sons of Israel to observe the Passover, and they observed the Passover in the first month on the 14th day of the month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So the sons of Israel did. But there were some men who were unclean because of the dead person, so that they could not observe the Passover on that day. So they came to Moses and Aaron on that day, and those men said to him, "Though we are unclean because of the dead person, why are we restrained from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the sons of Israel?" And Moses therefore said to them, "Wait, and I will listen to what the Lord will command concerning you." Okay, now just to lay a brief background, okay, we went through this and went through Exodus, the entire ceremony in regards to the Passover lamb, but this was so important that they had to celebrate this every year. Because we remember when we went through the book of Exodus, they had the first Passover, that was when they were in Egypt. And they had to celebrate the Passover in a very unique way, because what they did is they had the Passover lamb, they slew the lamb, they took the blood from the lamb, and they put it actually on the very top of the doorpost of the outside of the door. They put it on a doorpost, they put it on the door lintels, and symbolically, if you took a door and you put the blood on the very top of the door, and then you put the blood on both of the door jambs, you could almost make a cross when you look at the way that the blood was applied to the door. All right, here's the important thing everybody has to understand about the Passover lamb, is the fact that when God went through the land of Egypt, the destroying angel, to destroy, the firstborn of every household, the only thing he was looking for was the blood. And as a matter of fact, if there were Egyptians who put blood on their doorposts, the destroying angel passed over them. So it wasn't like God was looking for any kind of ethnicity. He wasn't looking for Jews. He wasn't looking for Egyptians. He wasn't looking for male, female. He wasn't looking for rich or poor. He was looking for the blood. The same thing applies to today, because that blood pointed to the blood of Jesus Christ. And if a person is not under the blood, then they're under judgment. And so they had to perform this Passover ceremony every single year at the same time, under a penalty of excommunication. They had to celebrate this Passover, because what it really pointed to was the cross of Christ. It pointed to our salvation. Remember, when they did celebrate this, they had to eat that Passover lamb, but they had to eat it standing up, and they had to eat it in haste. And they had to eat it with bitter herbs, and they had to eat it with their staff in their hand. I mean, everything was very, very symbolic, because the very fact that they were standing up and they had to eat it in haste, the symbolism there was, when you accept Christ, when you get yourself under the blood, then you have to make haste to get out of the world as quickly as possible. Now, we are to be in the world. I mean, we live in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We have to disassociate ourselves from all the world's values, everything that we once held dear in terms of what the world holds dear. Now we got a new life. We become a new creation in Christ. That's what this Passover symbolized. We're coming under that blood. But also, right after the Passover, there was a seven-day period known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And for 7 days, nobody could have any leaven in their house. As a matter of fact, it was under the pain of excommunication. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, it was even said under the pain of death in one of these verses, where it indicates that, hey, that leaven always is a symbol of corruption, of false teachings, of immorality, this type of thing. It always carried that connotation. And the symbolism there was that after they celebrated the Feast of the Passover, they were to not have any leaven in their house, all right? and any leaven in their bread or anything else, because leaven symbolizes this corrupting influence. So I'll just bring it up to today's day and age. If you accept Jesus Christ in your heart, then you're under the blood. But then what you have to do is that if you have occultic books in your house, I don't care whether you have Ouija boards or tarot cards, if you have astrology books, if you have pornography, if you have anything at all that's corrupting, you have to get rid of that. Because it will corrupt you. It will destroy you. Even though you accepted Christ in your heart, it'll bring you right back down again. You see, that's what this whole symbolism of this Passover represented. The fact that they had to eat it with bitter herbs. Anybody remember what that symbolized? The Passover lamb? It symbolized their, you know, was to remind them of their bitter bondage in Egypt for, you know, 400 years. Okay, all this was very symbolic, but it all pointed to Jesus Christ, and he is our Paschal lamb. So these people had to celebrate that year after year after year. Well, now here's a situation where what happened is they went to celebrate it, and like I said, some of the people, they were not allowed to celebrate this Passover feast because they were defiled, because they had to bury some of their family members. So by touching a dead person, they become defiled. And when they were defiled, they couldn't take the Passover lamb. How does this coincide with today? Let me just put it this way. You know, the Passover lamb today is basically like communion. It's our communion. This is what it basically symbolizes, all right? It points to that. You know, you really just can't go up and receive communion without examining your heart, examining your conscience, asking God to forgive you of any unconfessed sin, and deal with any unconfessed sin in your life, because you're defiled. Paul tells us in Corinthians that some of the Corinthian church members, what they would do during their fellowships was that, of course, it wasn't like our modern-day churches. What they would do is they'd meet in homes and they would have a meal. And then after the meal, they would break bread in remembrance of Jesus' death, and that would be their communion. But a lot of times people would get there for a meal and they just gorge themselves, and some people would get drunk and they just didn't take this seriously. And Paul said because of that, some of the people became sick, became ill, and some of them even died prematurely because they didn't examine their hearts, they didn't examine their consciences, and didn't receive communion or the Passover lamb in a worthy way. You see what I'm saying? All this, even though this was written 4,000 years ago, even though all these things took place so long ago, it still has tremendous spiritual application for us today. And that's what they were dealing with as far as the Passover lamb. So when he's talking about this in verse 8, he says, Moses therefore said to them, wait, and I will listen to what the Lord will command concerning you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if any one of you or of your generation becomes unclean because of a dead person or is on a distant journey, he may, however, observe the Passover to the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall observe it, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statutes of the Passover, they shall observe it. But the man who is clean and is not on a journey and yet neglects to observe the Passover, that person shall then be cut off from his people, for he did not present the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. You know, that's very, very significant. It's very rich in symbolism in terms of what's that telling us today? Okay, these people couldn't celebrate the Passover because they were defiled, because of a dead person. But God made provision saying, okay, I tell you what, if you had a legitimate excuse why you couldn't celebrate the Passover at its proper time, then you can celebrate it exactly a month later. Okay, you and whoever else were unable to partake. So God has made a provision there. He reached out to them that they might be able to partake of this very solemn feast. All right, but then he also says, look, if there's somebody who doesn't have a legitimate excuse and they don't partake of this ceremony, he says that they're going to be cut off from the people and they're going to bear their sins. You know what that suggests in a very powerful way? Is that, hey, the Bible says over and over and over again, today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. And if people are going to procrastinate or not take God serious or put things off, they're going to not be under the blood and they're going to bear their sin. They're going to bear their guilt. That's what it was pointing to. And then verse 14, it says, and if an alien sojourns among you and observes the Passover of the Lamb according to the statutes of the Passover and according to its ordinances, he shall do so, and you shall have one statute both for the alien and for the native of the land. You know what that's saying very plainly? it's telling us very plainly that, hey, you know, there's only one way to be saved. It applies to the Jew and it applies to the Greek, or it applies to the Gentile, it applies to the alien. You know, nobody's going to get to heaven apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. We are told over and over and over again in Scripture, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the only way we're going to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ. He's the one that said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And so when he's talking about if an alien is among them, the exact same thing applies to him. You know, that's exactly the way he's going to be saved as well. Anybody have any questions or anything you want to add to that portion dealing with the Passover? Because like I said, chronologically it doesn't seem to fit right here, but I think because a situation arose where some people couldn't celebrate it at its proper time, then when God gave instructions, then I think that's why Moses put it right here as far as its chronology is concerned. Anyway, beginning at that verse 15, it says, now on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle and the tent of the testimony, and in the evening it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuously, the cloud would cover it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud was lifted from over the tent, afterwards the sons of Israel would then set out, and in the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. And at the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remained camped. Even when the cloud lingered over the tabernacle for many days, the sons of Israel would keep the Lord's charge and not set out. If sometimes the cloud remained a few days over the tabernacle according to the command of the Lord, they remained camped. Then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. If sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, when the cloud was lifted in the morning, they would move out. Or if it remained in the daytime and at night, whatever the cloud was lifted, they would set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, staying above it, the sons of Israel remained camped and did not set out. But when it was lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. And they kept the Lord's charge according to the command of the Lord through Moses. Now, here's another interesting thing. I think we've kind of touched on it briefly. But, you know, here's the tabernacle, if you can see it. But that was the cloud. It was a pillar of cloud by day. It was a pillar of fire by night. It showed God's presence. That cloud could always be seen above the tabernacle, right above the Holy of Holies. And inside was the Ark of the Covenant. Well, whenever the cloud would lift up in the sky, that meant to everybody, hey, it's time to break camp. Everybody, we've got to move out. So everybody would pack up their gear, and of course the priests would have to take down all of this material for the tabernacle, pack it all up. They had to put it up on their carts. Everybody got ready to move, and then the cloud would just slowly begin to move, and the people were to follow the cloud, and they were to follow the cloud in a very, very orderly fashion, okay, according to the tribes in which we read about earlier. This whole massive sea of humanity began to move following this cloud, all right, and keep in mind, there was probably between 3 to 5 million people on the march here, you know, but it wasn't just one unruly mob and everybody going willy-nilly, doing their own thing. I mean, everybody was, it was very organized, very structured, but they were following this cloud. And I think that's very, very significant. What's our cloud today? You know, in a symbolic sense.
Word of God.
Yeah, it's the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. I mean, the two of them, I think, are, you know, they go hand in hand. And this is what we are led by today. I mean, we are told in Micah, what does the Lord require of you, O Israel, but to do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with the Lord your God? Jesus said, hey, pick up your cross daily and follow me. This is the same principle. You know, we are to follow God. This is what I think a lot of people really miss the point when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to being a Christian. I mean, a lot of people have this misconception that, you know, Christianity is quote-unquote religion, that Christianity is a whole regulation of do's and don'ts and rights and wrongs and traditions and rituals and doctrines and so on and so forth. But what Christianity really is, in its bare essence, is following Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. The name Christian was given to the followers of Christ in Antioch. That's when they first began to call them Christians. And that's basically why they called them Christians, because it meant followers of Christ. That's what we do. We follow the cloud. We follow Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself said, hey, take upon you my yoke, because my yoke is sweet, my burden is light. And of course, the yoke meant that harness, that wooden or metal harness that you yoke two animals together. Well, if we're in that yoke with Jesus Christ, our burden actually becomes lighter. And it's a burden that's sweet if we're willing to walk in step in obedience with God. That's what that cloud symbolized. That's what that represented. So you see what I'm saying? What Moses is telling us here, he says whenever the cloud would lift, it was time to go. If the cloud settled down, people just had to wait. It didn't matter whether it was 2 days, 3 days, a month, a year. It didn't matter. If the cloud stayed stationary, everybody had to stay stationary. You see, and I think the same principle is very, very applicable today in our walk today. You see what I'm saying? I mean, I always go back to Proverbs 3 through 5. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. You know, these people, as long as they were following that cloud, that they weren't going to be misled. But if they decided they were going to run ahead of God or, you know, lag behind or go off in a different direction, you know, they were only going to bring disaster into their lives. Anybody have anything you want to add or share to that? Yeah.
This thought does come to my mind. The cloud obviously can lift any day in the morning, and so all these people, are they going to school? They're not working because the food coming down in the morning, and they've got a firewood to keep warm, but what else do they do?
Well, I think just common sense would tell you that they had, you know, ways of teaching their kids to read and write, but they were shepherds by trade, okay? But they had, you know, there was plenty to do in terms of gathering firewood, gathering, you know, water, getting in water jars, you know, taking care of the kids, taking care of the cattle, taking care of the pasture land. I mean, there was plenty to do. It wasn't like they were all just sitting around doing nothing.
They have cattle not for food.
Yeah, they had it for food, okay? But of course, they didn't use it all the time for food, okay? It doesn't say if you had a flock, and of course it wasn't a very big flock. Well, you know, if you decided you wanted to slice up a lamb for dinner, you could maybe make it last for a week or something like that. You see what I'm saying?
I didn't think they'd get that to eat because they complained about the manna.
Well, we'll get to that in the next two chapters where, you know, God sends them meat to eat. Here's the thing. There wasn't enough, let's say, cattle there for them to just simply have meat every night, okay? I mean, but they had a variety in their diet, but primarily it was manna. They were feeding on manna and water. But if they wanted to, you know, fry a steak, well, you know, it was up to them. But it would cost them their, you know, one of their flocks. You see what I'm saying? They could have done that, but of course if they did it every night, they wouldn't have any flock left. We'll get into that, I think, in chapter 11. All right, I'll talk more about that because we'll talk about the manna and we'll talk about what else they ate. Any other questions on that chapter 9? Okay, let's pick up on this chapter 10 in Numbers. It says, and the Lord spoke further to Moses, saying, make yourself two trumpets of silver of hammered work, and you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camp set out. And when both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Yet if only one is blown, then the leaders of the heads of the divisions of Israel shall assemble before you. But when you blow an alarm, the camps that are pitched on the east side shall set out. And when you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are pitched on the south side shall set out, an alarm to be blown for them to set out. And when convening the assembly, however, you shall blow without sounding an alarm. The priests of the sons of Aaron, moreover, shall blow the trumpets, and this shall be for you in a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And when you go to war in your land against the adversaries who attack you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be reminded before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. Also, in the day of your gladness and in your appointed feast, and on the feast days of your month, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. Now, here's another interesting thing that is written here about, you know, the trumpets. And I think it really has some spiritual significance today, because they were to hammer out two trumpets, and they would hammer them out from silver. Anybody remember what silver symbolizes as far as its, you know, spiritual significance?
Redemption.
Redemption, right? We went through that when we went through the book of Exodus. But they took silver and they pounded them out. Now, we don't know exactly what they look like, but I do believe in the book of Josephus. He was a historian. He said that they were about a cubit long, about 18 inches, maybe 24 inches long. And they were a hammered work. And they pointed to Christ. They pointed to our redemption, the fact that they were one piece and they were hammered out. But here's the interesting thing. There was two of them. What's the significance of two trumpets? put it this way, okay? Remember what the Bible says about that everything is to be established on a basis of two or three witnesses. So two is actually the number of witnesses. In other words, everything is to be established on a basis of confirmed by at least two witnesses. Remember when they railroaded Jesus Christ to his death? Well, they broke that commandment because they couldn't get two witnesses to agree on anything. Remember that? And they railroaded him to his death anyway. But everything was to be established on a basis of two or three witnesses. So you got two trumpets here, and they are to be blown in such a way to either celebrate their feast days, and they had these various feast days he mentioned down there. You had their daily offering, you had the Sabbath, you had the new moon, you had the feast of the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread, you had the feast of weeks and the feast of trumpets of the new year, and you had the Day of Atonement and the feast of the Tabernacle or the feast of Booths. All these different feast days, you know, they were to blow their trumpets to announce them, but they were also to blow their trumpets whenever they were going to go to battle or whenever they were going to be attacked. They had to blow the trumpets. These trumpets, there was two of them, and in my opinion, symbolically, I think that they really could stand for, the Holy Spirit and God's Word. They have to be in agreement, all right, based on two or three witnesses. You see what I'm saying? But who blew the trumpets? We just read it here. Who blew them? Who was listening? I know half you guys are asleep here.
Aaron's.
Huh? Aaron's sons, right? In other words, the priests were the ones to blow the trumpet. In other words, I think it's very, very significant because it's the pastors, it's the ministers, it's the priests today that I think have charge of blowing the trumpet in terms of waking up the people. You know what Paul says in the New Testament? He says in Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says, "Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or by knowledge or by prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either the flute or the harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in their tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air." And then he goes on and on, telling about how important it is to proclaim God's word in such a way that people really understand it and they're able to act on it. You know, this is one thing I really think that I think is very prevalent in the pulpits today and in the church today. I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, and I'm not trying to put down any pastors, ministers, or priests, but I'm telling you, I really do think that the alarm should be sounded in the pulpits today like never before. I really feel it in my bones. But how often have you heard a sermon, let's say, on hell, or a sermon on judgment, or a sermon on sin, or a sermon on the second coming of Christ, on judgment, these type of things? I mean, I know there are preachers out there preaching it, but how often do you hear it? I really don't hear it at all. I really don't. And I think people are just, they're lulled asleep with this notion, this message that constantly comes across that basically is saying, hey, I'm okay and you're okay. And, can't we all just get along and go along? And God is love and God is merciful. But I feel like, hey, you know what really needs to be sounded? Hey, it needs to be sounded loud and clear and very distinctly that, hey, man, we really do need to repent collectively as a nation and individually. I mean, we really do. But we're not hearing that. We're just not hearing it. And that's a shame, because that's what these trumpets really pointed to. That's what they really symbolized. They had to blow those trumpets when it's time to go to war. And I think it's significant that they would symbolize or point to God's word and God's spirit, and they were to be blown by God's priest. You see what I'm saying? The three acting in unison were to really alert the people, alert the congregation of what needed to be done. And I don't think it's happening today. To any significant degree, I think people are just shining their pews with their rear ends week after week, and they're not being woke up, man. I just see it all around me, and like I said, I'm not trying to be, judgmental, and I'm not trying to be, speak down on anyone. I just feel like, hey, man, we are in desperate times. We really are. I really think because the trumpets aren't being blown in the pulpits, I think God is trying to, wake us up through like things like 9/11 or Katrina or, these earthquakes or all around the world, tsunamis, all of these disasters. He's trying to wake people up because the trumpet's not being blown, Okay, well, let's pick up that verse 11. It says, now it came about in the second year, in the second month, in the 20th of the month, that the cloud was lifted up over the tabernacle of testimony, and the sons of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sinai. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they moved out for the first time according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. Before we go any further, this is very significant because, see this map here? Okay, when they left Egypt and they went through the Red Sea and then they came down here, it took them about 3 months to get down to Mount Sinai. Now, they've been down on Mount Sinai for a year. And it was during that year, of course, that God gave them the Ten Commandments, and he also gave them all the instructions for the tabernacle. It was through that year they built the entire tabernacle. And, of course, when Moses was up on the Mount Sinai getting the commandments, he was up there 40 days and 40 nights, and then the people said, where is this Moses guy? And they got all out of control, and they built that golden calf, and then they got really chastised because of that. And then Moses went back up for another 40 days and 40 nights and pleaded and interceded on their behalf. And I think it was there that God gave them all the instructions on how to build this tabernacle here. So they've been there over a year. And now it's time to move out. Because where they're going now, they're going to go all the way up to the promised land, and it's time to go to war. You see? And I think it's kind of significant because it has a lot of spiritual parallels. When you accept Christ, it's almost like you're over here in Egypt, you're over here in the world. Then you go through the Red Sea, which the Bible says was their baptism. They all witnessed how God provided for them in the wilderness through water and through the manna. All right, but now they all went all the way down into Mount Sinai. It's almost like when you accept Christ, there is that process of training and humiliation where you go down. But then there comes a time when it's time to move out. It's time to go to war. It's time to take possession of God's promises. So now they're on the march, okay, because the cloud lifts up and now everybody's following this cloud. So, verse 13, so they moved out for the first time according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. And the standard of the camp of the sons of Judah, according to the army, set out first, then Nashon, the son of Abimadad, over its army, and Nathaniel, the son of Zuar, over the tribal army of the sons of Issachar, and Eliab, the son of Helon, over the tribal army of the sons of Zebulun. Then the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari, who were carrying the tabernacle, set out. Next, the standard of the camp of Reuben, according to their army, set out with Eleazar, the son of Shedar, over its army. And Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai, over the tribal army of the sons of Simeon. And Eliseb, the son of Deuel, over the tribal army of the sons of Gad. Then the Kohathites set out, carrying the holy objects, and the tabernacle was set up before their arrival. Next, the standard of the camp of the sons of Ephraim, according to their armies, was set out with Elishama, the son of Abimahud, over its army, and Gamaliel, the sons of Pedazur, over the tribal army, the sons of Manasseh, and Abidan, the sons of Gideon, over the tribal armies of the sons of Benjamin. Then the standard of the camp of the sons of Dan, according to the armies which formed the rear guard for all the camp, and set out with Eliezer, the son of Amishadai, over its army, and Pagiel, the sons of Achran, over the tribal armies of the sons of Asher, and Ahira, the sons of Enan, over the tribal army of the sons of Naphtali. This was the order of the march of the sons of Israel by their armies as they set out. It's just telling us now, this is the way they began their march, okay? Everything was done in order. Everything was done in a very organized fashion. And I think Paul tells us this in the New Testament. He says, you know, in our churches, he says, let everything be done in order. Because why? Because God is a God of order. He's a God of design. You know, I mean, I have been in churches where it seems more total disorder. I mean, you got some group of people, you know, they're singing and they're praising. Other people are speaking in tongues. And I was even in one church where they had people, quote unquote, dancing in the spirit. And some people just jumping all over the place. And I just did not feel comfortable in there because it didn't seem structured to me. It didn't seem organized to me. But I don't want to be anybody's judge. I just felt like, well, you know, this doesn't seem too organized to me. And I didn't really get a whole lot out of it because it didn't seem like it was done according to the way that God does things. He's a God of order. He's a God of design. And like I said, everybody sets out, you know, they had Zebulun, Issachar, and Judah leading the march. And if I'm not mistaken, it was the ark that was out in front. But behind Zebulun, Issachar, and Judah was the tabernacle materials. Remember, the Gershonites and the Merarites, they were the ones who did all the heavy lifting. They were the ones that carried all of the furniture, like the Merarites. They were the ones that carried all the pillars and all the sockets. Okay, these were the very heavy things, but they were carrying all those. And then the Gershonites were carrying all the linens, okay, from the tabernacle and the linen that went around the tabernacle or the courtyard. But what's interesting is that behind them was Gad and Simeon and Reuben, and then they had the tabernacle furnishings, okay? So what happened is when they would be moving forward, whenever they would stop to camp, well, these people would be far enough ahead where they would be able to set up the tabernacle before the tabernacle furnishings got there. I mean, there was enough men involved there. There was hundreds of men where they could just set this up in such a way by the time that the furnishing got there, the priest would be able to bring them into the tabernacle, and there the cloud will settle over the tabernacle, and then the people would set up their tents, set up their camps around the tabernacle. Because, like I said, it was, you know, even Jesus said, "Where two or more gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you." Whether we're stationary, whether we're in church, whether we're in the world, whether we're on the march, this is where Christ is supposed to be, in our midst, all right? And this is the way I think that symbolism was brought out, you know, in this chapter 10. Pick up with that at verse 29. He says that, "Then Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, says, 'We are setting out to the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do you good, for the Lord has promised good concerning Israel.' But he said to him, 'I will not come, but rather I will go to my own land and my relatives.' Then he said, 'Please do not leave us, inasmuch as you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will be our eyes for us. So it will be, if you go with us, it will come about that whatever good the Lord does for us, we will do for you.' Thus they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, journeying in front of them for the 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. And when it came about, when the ark set out, that Moses said, quote, 'Rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let those who hate thee flee before thee.' And when it came to rest, he said, 'Return, O thou, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel.'" And I think this is kind of significant, because what he's saying here, like that verse 29, he's actually talking to his brother-in-law, all right, this Hobab, and he's saying to him, "Hey, listen, why don't you come with us? We're going to the Promised Land." But he said, no, I'm not going to go with you. I'm going to go back to my own people," because he was from the land of Midian. And then Moses pressed on him. He says, "Look, you know, we could really use you. You're very, very familiar with this whole territory in here, this desert of Paran." He says, "You could point out any hidden wells or oases or pasture land or anything else we might need." And we're not told here whether this guy accepted his second offer to come. He said, "If you come with us, the Lord will really do you well." But if I'm not mistaken, when we went through the book of Judges, I do believe that we read about his descendants. So apparently he had a change of heart and he went with Moses. Now, I just want to clarify something, because I think people have been critical of Moses for even, you know, suggesting that this guy go and be their eyes for them, because after all, the Lord was leading him, right, in a cloud. But I think it was a very wise thing in this respect, okay? The Lord was leading them with this cloud, all right, and they were to follow the cloud. But at the same token, there was, you know, almost 3 to 5 million people on this march, and this guy was very familiar with the area, and he could always say, "Okay, there's some pasture land over there, there's a hidden well over there, you know, there's an oasis over here." And on the way, on the march, he could point out some various things where it could really be, instrumental or very helpful to these people, all right? The same thing is today, I really believe it. It's like, even though God is leading us, I mean, he's got all of us to do what? To help each other out on this march, okay? To bear one another's burdens and to help one another along. And, I mean, we are all dependent upon one another. Why? Because we're, you know, in the New Testament, we're told that we're all a body. We can't all be the eyes. We can't all be the ears. We can't all be the nose. We can't, you know, we all have different gifts. And we are to exercise these gifts for what? The edification of everybody else. So I think that this is what Moses wanted this guy to do for them. And apparently, like I said, it doesn't tell us whether he did it or not, but apparently he did, because if I'm not mistaken, in the book of Judges, we read about his descendants. And then, you know, one last thing about this chapter. It says here that when they would break camp and they would begin to move out, this would be the prayer that Moses would say in that verse 35. It says, "Rise up, O Lord, and let thy enemies be scattered, and let those who hate thee flee before thee." You know, I forget where I read this, but I think it's there's a lot of significance to it. A lot of times, certain ministers will use this prayer during an exorcism. Read this prayer again. It says, "Rise up, O Lord, and let thy enemies be scattered, and let those who hate thee flee before thee." And, you know, it's been known to be a very, very powerful prayer in dealing with, you know, the powers of darkness. Because, let's face it, even James tells us that the demons, they fear and tremble. They don't fear and tremble at us by any means, but I tell you, you know, if God rises up, I mean, they fear and tremble, and they will scatter. So I think, you know, just in passing, I think that's quite a powerful prayer to be said when you're dealing with God's enemies, and I'm speaking specifically about when you're dealing with demonic forces that are coming against you. Anybody have anyone to add or share to that chapter? Yeah. Well, listen, I think we have enough time to just go through this chapter 11. This chapter 11 is now getting into the meat of this book, and it's getting into the heart of the book, because I think there's a lot of examples that are set forth in this chapter 11 and onward. Because now, just keeping something in mind, now they're on the march, all right? And there is a spiritual example throughout these passages that I think we could apply today over and over again in many different ways, in many different instances. We are told in the New Testament that all Scripture is given to us for our edification, for our reproof, for our instruction, for our example. And just keep something in mind. What this parallels or what this signifies for us today is that we are, as Christians, we are in this walk, we are in this journey, all right? And we are in this wilderness, basically on the way to the promised land, on the way to heaven, right? And we are going to experience all kinds of different things in this life. I mean, setbacks, disappointment, aridness, dryness, frustrations, all kinds of difficulties we're going to run into. And what we really need to do is learn from these people's mistakes, all right, and be able to apply it to our own lives. Like, beginning with this verse 1 in chapter 11. "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. When the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of the place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. And the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?' We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlics. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. Now the manna was like a coriander seed, and its appearance was like that of bdellium. The people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones and beat it into mortar and boil it and in a pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was like the taste of the cakes baked with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families and each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why hast thou been so hard on thy servant, and why have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou hast laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all these people? Was it I who brought them forth, that thou shouldest say to me, "Carry them in your bosom, as a nurse carries a nursing infant, to the lamb which thou didst swear to their fathers"? Where am I going to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me, saying, "Give us meat that we may eat." I alone am not able to carry all this people, because it is too burdensome for me. So for if thou art going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. If I have found favor in thy sight, do not let me see my wretchedness." There, the Lord therefore said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you." Okay, now before we go any further, okay, I just kind of read this far so you can get kind of a flavor or an idea of how the theme is going here. A couple of things I think are very, very significant. They're on their march now. They're on their way to the promised land. And man, it's like they almost hardly even get started. And what happens? They begin to murmur, and they begin to gripe, and they begin to complain about all kinds of things. And it says they're complaining in the hearing of the Lord. So I get the impression that they're complaining in such a way that they want God to hear their displeasure. and they want God to hear their whining and their crying and complaining. Now, kind of picture this in your mind. I mean, you got about 3 to 5 million people on the march here. Now, you got to kind of picture it in such a way that virtually all of them, like with the exception of the little children, are carrying burdens. I don't know, maybe women are carrying water jars on their head, maybe men are carrying all kinds of things. The army is carrying their shields and their swords and whatever else, all right? But also, going through this desert, I mean, they've got to be dealing with, you know, the heat and the flies and the thirst. They're probably being annoyed with, all kinds of different things, including each other on the way. So the whole thing, you almost kind of get the picture that people are getting very, very tired of this. But what does this show us? It shows us in our own Christian walk, doesn't it? I mean, we're walking through this wilderness, and we're all carrying burdens, aren't we? We all got problems and troubles and trials and tribulations. We all got things we got to carry or deal with, right? And we're on this march, and we're going to deal with this, going into battle. But here's the thing. They begin to murmur, and they gripe, and they complain. But they're murmuring, and they're griping, and complaining, and it starts on the outskirts of the camp. In other words, we read a little bit further. It says that the rabble, you know what the rabble were? The rabble were the mixed multitude. The mixed multitude were people who did not know what tribe they belonged to. In other words, a lot of them were part Egyptian and part Hebrew. So what they did was they had to bring up the rear because they did not have, a tribe that they could go to, because they were the mixed multitude. I think it's very, very significant because we see a mixed multitude in the church today. And what I mean by a mixed multitude is a multitude of people in the church today who have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. In other words, they're not totally committed to Christ. They like the idea of belonging to a church. They like the idea of being inoculated with just enough religion to make them feel comfortable, right? But they're not totally committed. You see what I'm saying? It's usually always these kind of people who start to complain, who start to murmuring, who start to griping. It's always these kind of people who are going to be in your face when you oppose things like gay marriages or abortion or any number of things. They want to be part of the church, but they're going to oppose you on all these issues. You see what I mean? They're the mixed multitude. They're the rabble. They're the ones that are always on the fringes. Well, when God hears them complaining, it says the fire breaks out, on the outskirts of the camp. Now, I don't know if people were burned. I don't think that they were. I think what happened was that a lot of their possessions started to go up in smoke. And then when they were losing all their possessions, then they got panicky and they told Moses, hey, man, intercede for us. And then when Moses interceded for them, then the fire stopped. But then it seems like they started up complaining again. And who started the complaining? It was the rabble. What were they complaining about? They were complaining about, hey, man, we need meat. We want meat to eat. We are sick and tired of this manna. Now, they've been eating this manna for a year. All right? And the manna, did anybody know what the word manna means? Huh? No, manna means, what is it? It means, what is it? All right? It's when the people went out and they saw all this manna on the ground. It's like drops of, it says like coriander seed. So it's almost like dew drops all over the ground. And what they do is they just collect it up and then they beat it into a batter and they can make all kinds of different things from it. I mean, they're talking about pancakes and stuff like that. There's probably all kinds of different ways to make it. Maybe they had a cookbook. I don't know, one ways to cook manna or something. I don't know. But they got tired of it after a year and they got sick and tired of this manna. What did that manna represent, though, spiritually?
Jesus,
because he said, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. He's the bread of life, right? So it pointed to him, right? But people got sick and tired of it, and they wanted meat to eat. But you know what's really significant to me? All right, now I know this is an Apocrypha book, and you know what I mean by Apocrypha book? I mean, the divine inspiration of these books has been questioned, so they've been left out of the Bible. But in the Douay version of the Bible, or the Jerusalem Bible, or Catholic Bible, they do have, several books that you don't find in the Protestant Bible. And you can take it or leave it, but in the Book of Wisdom, it says this about the manna, which I thought was very, very significant, or very, I don't know, interesting, because it said this. It says, in this Book of Wisdom, it was just talking about a contrast between how God dealt with his enemies and how he dealt with his people. And he said this about the manna. He said, instead of this, you nourished your people with food of angels and furnished them with bread from heaven, ready to hand, untoiled for, endowed with all delights and conforming to every taste. For this substance of yours revealed your sweetness towards your children in serving the desire of him who received it, and blended it to whatever flavor each one wished. Now, that sounds really kind of fictitious, because you know what it's saying there? It's saying that the manna actually satisfied people in such a way that it seemed like almost every person tasted it in a different way, but it really satisfied them. I mean, whatever your taste really would like, it really satisfied your taste. Now, like I said, that sounds pretty, you know, fictitious, all right? That's probably one of the reasons why it was not included in these books. When I read that, you know, when I think to myself, you know, that was probably true. And the reason I say this, and this is speculative on my part, is this. The manna represented Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. If we really do appreciate Jesus, if we really do love him, if we really do take the time to drink deeply from his word and take the time to get in his presence every day and fellowship with him one-on-one, we will really find our satisfaction in him. I don't care what your tastes are. I mean, when I say tastes, I don't care what your personality is, what your background is, what your ethnicity is, what your gender is. You will find that he satisfies your taste. It was Jesus who said, I am the bread of life. Whoever feeds upon me will never hunger again. He says, I am the living water. Whoever drinks of me will never thirst again. Well, hey, you know, I've been a Christian, you know, 33 plus years, and I have seen a multitude of people over those years who have gotten all excited about Jesus Christ, all right? And then they've lost their appetite for him. If Jesus Christ really is supposed to satisfy us, why do people lose their satisfaction in Jesus? It's because they don't drink deeply enough from him. They don't feed richly enough upon his word. Okay? I guarantee you, if you sat down on that couch and turned on a TV and watched 56 hours of TV every week and neglected your Bible, you are going to lose your appetite for this manna. You're going to lose your appetite for the things of God. You know, I think it was Psalm 106. It says that God gave them the desires of their heart, but sent them leanness to their souls. And that's what he was talking about here in this book of Numbers, where people, if they don't, you know, appreciate what God has given to us, they're going to lose their satisfaction in it. That's what happened to these people. They didn't appreciate it. You go back to Philippians 4, I think, where it says, hey, man, it says, with prayer and supplication, let your request be known unto God. With prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your request be known unto God. This is the way we are to ask of God, with thanksgiving and with praise. And what you see in these people, what do you see in these people? You see an ungratefulness. You see what I'm saying? An ungrateful spirit, to me, is just abhorrent. And it's really abhorrent to God. So instead of these people being thankful and grateful to God for all that he's done for them, they murmur and they gripe and they complain in his presence. And they just anger him. You know, God is taking them by the hand. He's leading them into the promised land. He's going to bless them immeasurably. And they're like snot-nosed kids that just keep kicking him in the shins as he's trying to, you know, take them to a better place. And then you talk about being, you know, complaining being contagious. Now it even gets to Moses. Now Moses has got to the point where he's just fed up with these people and says, hey, I can't handle this anymore. These people are just snot-nosed kids and I can't handle them. Did I conceive all these people? Am I supposed to carry all these people? I can't handle this. He says in that verse 15, I think it's very significant. He says, so if thou art going to deal with me thus, please kill me at once if I have found favor in thy sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. That's very profound to me. We are told later on in this book of Numbers that God says that Moses was the most meek man or humble man on all the earth. And Moses feels like, hey, I can't handle this anymore. Just take my life. But do me one favor. Don't let me see my wretchedness. I think that's very profound. Because I've said this a million times over the years, you know, that, hey, the closer a person gets to God, the more they see themselves as a sinner. And there was nobody closer to God than Moses at this particular time in history. All right? But he could see, could sense his sinfulness as a man. He said, just don't let me see my wretchedness. And I think that's very profound. Because what I see today is I see a multitude of humanity who consider themselves to be quote-unquote good people. They don't have any clue of how wretched they are, a poor, blind, and naked they are. And I think that's very significant what Moses said here. All right? So, you know, I think that if Moses could sense that, I think we all need to sense it. Anyway, that verse 16, this is winding us down. It says, the Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take the Spirit who is upon you, and I will put him, look at it, I will put him, it's a person, upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall not bear it alone. And say to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone might give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat to eat, and you shall eat. You shall eat, and not one day, not 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and you have wept before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? But Moses said, the people among whom you are 600,000 on foot, yet thou hast said, I will give them meat in order that they may eat for a whole month. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Now you will see whether my word will come true for you or not. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. And the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him. And he took the Spirit who was upon him and placed him on the 70 elders. And it came about that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. But two men had remained in the camp, and the name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent, and they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side, and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. And the people spent all day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of the place was called Kibroth Hathaavah, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. From Kibroth Hathaavah, the people set out for Hazeroth, and then they remained at Hazeroth. Now, the reason I read the rest of that, because you can see how the theme is unfolding here in regards to, you know, what's taking place. And I think it's really significant. First off, you know, about the 70 elders, all right? Moses said he couldn't take it anymore, but, you know, the Spirit of God was upon Moses. But it wasn't like God had to, you know, increase his Spirit upon Moses, because God's Spirit was just divided from that on these other men. And these other men began to prophesy. I don't know exactly what they were doing. In my opinion, they were probably proclaiming things like, thus saith the Lord, we're going to get to, he's going to give us victory over our enemies when we get to the promised lands, things like that, okay? And, okay, of course, when Joshua heard about all this, he said, hey, man, tell these guys to be quiet. And Moses said, hey, man, are you jealous for my sake? I wish everybody would have the Spirit of the Lord, you know, instead of being these whining, crying, complaining, murmuring, griping band of hooligans. I wish they were all spiritually mature. You know, so Moses, he wasn't out to try to make a name for himself. He wanted everybody to grow up. All right, but you know, just in passing, that 70 elders that began a tradition where it went all the way down to Jesus' day, and they became known as the Sanhedrin. And during Jesus' day, they were the ones who tried him by night, and they were the ones who railroaded him to his death. But here's where it all began. It began because of all this murmuring. Now, here's the thing. Moses, I mean, God wasn't giving Moses more than he could endure, because we are told that in Scripture. God won't give us more than we're able to handle, all right? But he had come to his wit's end because of these people's whining and griping and complaining. So it really brought some judgment upon these people. But then again, look what happened as far as the quail, all right? Even Moses thought, Lord, if we were to slaughter all our cattle and everything else, I mean, this isn't going to be enough to feed these people, you know, all the way to the promised land. And God says what to him? When did I become weak? You know? I mean, God could do anything. So, you know, there's this migration of quail that comes into camp. It says it was a day's journey on one side of the camp and a day's journey on the other side of the camp. In other words, however far you could walk in 2 days, that's how wide this migration of quail was. And it said that they were about, it's 2 cubits off the ground. So you figure, you know, 3 or 4 feet off the ground, they were flying that low. People were just whacking them like with a bat or anything. It's just whack, 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 whack. And it's like, you see here the pride of life, because what they were doing is that they were killing far more than they could ever use. All right? So what do you see here? You see the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The lust of the eyes, they see all this. You know, they want as much as they can grab a hold of. And then the lust of the flesh, you know, they're just going to gorge themselves with this. And the pride of life. They spread them out. Each one was spreading all of his killed quail around the camp. So they were all saying to each other, look how many I got, look how many I got. But here's the thing. There was no refrigeration in those days. There was no way of keeping these things. And it says here, before they were chewed, a plague came upon them and many of them died. Well, in reading this, I think I'd have to read a few other translations, but this is the impression I get, and I could be wrong. I think what it's really saying is before they were consumed, that people began to die of a plague. And I think what happened there was they began to die of something like food poisoning or, you know, something of this nature, because, you know, they were just getting sick from rancid birds because of their greed, and a number of them died. You see, this is the thing, man. If we don't find our satisfaction in Christ, we're not going to find it in the world. It's just not there. I think it was Augustine who said something that affected, the heart is restless, O Lord, until it rests in thee. You know what I'm saying? If we're going to try to find our satisfaction in the world, it's not there. We have to find it in Christ. You know, these people, they didn't find it in Christ because they rejected it. You know, became sick and tired of their manna. When if they were really appreciative of it, it really was satisfying. I mean, I've been in the world long enough to know the difference between what really satisfies. And nothing satisfies like a deep, you know, personal relationship with God. I mean, it really is satisfying in spite of all different difficulties you might go through and problems and tribulations in life. You know, there's nothing that satisfies like that. It's a deep peace and a deep satisfaction that you can have with your Creator if you cultivate that. But I'm telling you, if you don't cultivate it and you cultivate an appetite for the things of the world, then it's just like in Psalm 106, it says, God will give you the desires of your heart, but his son, your leanness of soul, just like he did to these people. See, this was all given to us for our instruction. I'm convinced, there's no doubt in my mind, that if these people had gone to Moses with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, if they had went to Moses and say, hey, you know, tell the Lord we are really, really grateful for all of his blessings and all he's doing to us, you know, really appreciative of, really thank him, and we would just like to ask him if it's possible if he could give us some meat to eat. You know what I'm saying? I think the Lord would have been happy to do it. I really do. But no, it's always griping, it's always complaining, it's always murmuring, it's always in your face, it's always finding some fault. And they said they were beginning to look back on, you know, what we used to have in Egypt. Oh, we used to have the cucumbers, we used to have the onions, we used to have, you know, all these different things they named. You know what's significant about that? They're all from the earth. In other words, they don't grow on trees like apples or oranges or pears. These things are all coming from the ground, you know, and the fish of the sea represents the world in a symbolic sense. So it's like they were longing for all these things of the world because they didn't find their satisfaction in the manna, they didn't find it in Christ. That's what I'm saying. I don't know how many people I've seen over the years who have been excited about the Lord, enthusiastic about the Lord. They've gotten all excited about becoming a Christian. And then 2, 3, 4 months, years later or whatever, where are they? They're right back in the world. Why? Because they didn't drink deeply enough from the living water. They didn't feed deeply enough upon his word. And I'm telling you right now, there's probably a lot of people who, instead of being here at Bible study night, they're just sitting in front of the TV. Well, I'm not trying to be their judge. I'm not trying to put them down. I'm just simply saying, hey, man, you know what's going to happen? You can satisfy your fleshly appetites, but you're going to be sent leanness of soul. There's nothing wrong with TV. I own a TV. I watch some TV. But I'm telling you, if you drink deeply from God's word, feed deeply upon a manna, and really appreciate what God has given us in life, then we're going to have a rich encounter with him. And it's going to be really satisfying. But if we just feed from the, you know, Satan's table or everything that he's thrown at us, I mean, we're going to always be dissatisfied. See the lessons we can learn from this? I mean, there's all kinds of different lessons. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?
Well,